years ago, two families rejoiced over the birth of a son. Is that right, Graylin? You're one of them, I think. Would it be out of order to sing happy birthday to him and to Donald? And we could just say, dear Donald and Graylin, why don't we sing it? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Donald and Graylin. Happy birthday to you. My wife and I have appreciated and enjoyed the time with you. And since I was here last 4 years ago, I've thought of you often and prayed for you. And it's been a joy to see you all once again. I'm going to turn and look at a different subject tonight. We've been looking especially at Matthew 5, but we're not going to look at Matthew 5 tonight. And the first verse that I want to look at is Romans 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He talks about when we accept the Lord, we're delivered from a slavery. We were once slaves of sin. We were blind, deceived, led about by the evil one. Now that we've accepted the Lord Jesus, we have a new master, a new leader. And he says that we have here have been delivered, he says, to this form of teaching, this form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Interesting expression. Usually we think of the doctrine being given to us, being entrusted to us. But here he says, actually, you've been given over to the doctrine. He's just saying what should form your life now as a Christian, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, is the teaching of God. It should form, it should mold your life. And I was thinking of the fact that today we live in a day when there isn't too much conviction. Even religious people kind of drift. Christian people, they drift from one church to the other. They don't seem to have convictions about really what they believe. And I believe it's very important to have convictions, or else your life is going to be just kind of aimless. You're going to drift in different directions. You're not going to have real direction and real purpose in life. And tonight I want to think about that matter of having convictions in different areas. Now, convictions are thoughts we have about truth that grips us and that molds our lives. Now, opinions are things you can hold. You may change your opinions. Like in the United States, there were some who had the opinion they thought that President Clinton would be a good president. Some of them have changed their opinion. He's not as popular as he was when he was elected. Opinions are things, are ideas that you may change, that you hold them kind of lightly. Convictions are truths that grip you and hold you. And we need to have convictions. Now, one of the convictions we need to have is the fact that God is watching my life. God is observing it. I'm going to be accountable to Him. And I want to turn to Psalm 139 and read a few verses here in Psalm 139. I think it was Daniel Webster, an American statesman, who said, "The most solemn thought I've ever had is that I will be judged by God." And in Psalm 139, Psalm of David, he says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehended my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. And he goes on to say, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist there is just overwhelmed with the realization, wherever I am, God knows all about me. Whether I'm sitting down or rising up, whether I'm traveling by boat or traveling through the air in an airplane, or whether I go into a submarine, go into the depths of the sea, the psalmist says, I cannot get away from God. He knows everything about me. This tremendous knowledge that God has concerning each of us. He says, it's too high for me. I can't understand it. I can't either. There are around 5 billion people on the face of the earth. And what the psalmist is saying is God is completely in touch with the thinking and action of every person on the face of this world. You cannot escape the knowledge of God. This is what he's saying. And that moves him tremendously. He says, you know everything about me. You know my thinking. You know my actions. I can't hide from you. Oh God, you see me. Now that's can be a comforting thought, but it's also a very solemn thought. He knows all about me. He is God. And that means, too, that one day I'm going to be accountable to him. Now, many people feel that when you accept the Lord, that means that there is no further accountability, and you're just saved, and you just kind of live your life here, and then ultimately you die and you go to heaven, and that's great. And this time in here just really doesn't count too much. You're just waiting to go to heaven. The Bible says it's altogether important, this time here on earth. After you're saved, you can either live for God or waste your life. It is so important. And we are going to give account. Each one of us is going to give account to the Lord. And it's a solemn thought to me when I think about I accepted the Lord in 1938, March the 2nd. I remember the afternoon. And I believe God's never going to bring up my sins from the past. I believe they're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But I also believe that as one of his servants, one of those who follow him, he's going to take up accounts with me. One day, I'm going to stand before him. In Romans 14 and verse 12, he emphasizes that very strongly, and he's talking to Christians. In Romans 14 and verse 12, he says, I want you to remember this. You Christians there in Rome, remember this. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. We will give an account. I will stand before God, and he will ask me, what have you done with your life? How have you lived? How have you used what I've given you? I've given you life. I've given you the knowledge of the gospel. You've had opportunities to study my word, and you've had opportunities to witness for me and to live for me. Did you use those opportunities? He says, I shall give an account. So this solemn thought that I'm accountable to God, he knows everything about me, and one day I'll stand before him, and he's going to say, what have you done with your life? How have you used your life? That's a solemn thought, isn't it? To stand before the Lord Jesus, to look up into His face, to look at His hands that were nailed to the cross for me, and to have Him look into my face and say, "What'd you do with your life?" And to be rewarded, or to suffer loss, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3. That's a solemn thought. If this grips us, this realization grips us, it will keep us from sin. I think of Joseph. You know, Joseph had little of the advantages that we have. Joseph did not have the scripture in his hand. And Joseph was taken away from his home, and he was sent to Egypt. He was sold as a slave. He was sold to Potiphar, an officer in Pharaoh's army. He's serving in the household, far away from his family, far away from anyone who could check up on him and know what he's doing. Joseph here, though, as he's serving, is very aware he's under the eye of God. Amazing to me that this young man is so keenly aware of his accountability to God. So that when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, does this repeatedly, day after day after day, he resists her. He resists her. And you know, as I think of that, I am impressed. I think, what an amazing young man he was. Finally, he said to her, she was pressing him, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph said, "Maybe my master's away. Maybe my relatives are far away. But God is very near." And he says, "I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God." That was a conviction he had, see? Joseph had the conviction that God is with me, God is watching me, I'm concerned to please God. Because of that, regardless of whether my family knows, or regardless of whether your husband knows, God knows, and I cannot do this thing. I'd like to encourage you young people to develop that attitude. Day by day, as you live, as you wake up in the morning, pray to the Lord. If you're a Christian, give yourself to God for the day and begin the day realizing, "God, you're watching me, you're with me, I'm not doing anything that you don't know about." And it'll have a very sanctifying effect on your life, on all of our lives, if we live that way. So this is, a conviction that should grip us. Just simply the reality of the omniscience of the God of heaven and the fact that He sees us and that He loves us. Yes, He loves us. The Lord Jesus died for us. But that doesn't mean He overlooks our sin. It doesn't mean He's indifferent to what we do. Like parents with their children, He's keenly concerned for us, that we live as we should. And so if we live with that awareness, I think it will have a very sanctifying effect in our lives if we live day by day with this realization. The Lord is with me. He knows all about me. I can't hide from Him. I can't hide my thinking. He knows everything about me. It'll keep us from sin. So a strong conviction of that. Another conviction we need to have is that this book, the Word of God, is that which should mold our life. And I'd like to read just a few verses in Psalm 119. The importance of the Word of God. This form of doctrine, he says, to which you were delivered. And in fact, he says, the Word of God should be a mold that forms our lives. Remember when I was in high school, I took a shop course or two, and we had one where we did a little foundry work. And I can remember melting brass in our little furnace. And first we'd have made a mold, we'd made a pattern, and then we made a sand mold of it. And then I can remember pouring that molten brass in, and it would take on the form of that pattern that we'd put in that sand earlier. And he says we should be like that with the Word of God. The Word of God wants to be the mold into which we pour our lives. This is how our lives should be formed. Now he says in Psalm 119 and verse 9, how can a young man or woman or an old man or old woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And the whole of this psalm, you know, just goes over and over the wonderful character of the Word of God. And he cries out time and again, Lord, teach me your word. It'll keep me from sin. It'll help me to live as I should. And he's constantly emphasizing, this word needs to form my life. So we need to have that deep awareness. If that's true, then this book is the most important book in your home. Absolutely the most important book. And you as a Christian should give this priority. Now you got a sign up here that says, in all things he might have the preeminence. And since this is his book, among all your books, amongst all your reading material, this book should have the preeminence. It should be number one. This book should be number one in your life as far as books, as far as reading goes. And you know, when I go into Christian homes, many times I like to look at their library and just see, what books do you have and what are you reading? And it's always encouraging to see books that focus on the Word of God, and you realize people are reading, people are studying, people are thinking. Let me encourage you, read this book, and then it's good to also to do some other reading in connection with it. Good commentaries or other books that would help you in your study of the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. I remember hearing a man who was a missionary in the Solomon Islands years ago. His name was Northcote Deck. And he'd been a medical doctor. And he'd been down there as a missionary for many years, working in the Solomons. Someone said to him when he was up here in the States, you know, Dr. Deck, I'd give the world to know the Bible the way you know it. Well, he said, that's what it cost me. See? If you want to know the Bible, it's going to cost you time with the television. It's going to just cost you time just goofing off and messing around. It's going to mean you're going to have real purpose and direction. I want to read, I want to study, I want to get familiar with this book. This amazing book is a library, and you can spend your whole life studying it. And you can never say, you know, I've arrived and I don't need to look at it anymore. What an amazing book it is. What a challenge it is. I sometimes feel as I'm just getting started. And I know so little of it. 66 books written by these many authors over a period of 1,500 years, and yet all inspired by God, and for, it says, for our edification, and that we may become mature and full-grown Christians. What a wonderful book. What a shame it is when you see Christians neglecting it, and Christians saying, well, I'm just so busy, I don't have time to read. you don't have time to read, you're too busy. If you don't have time to spend with the Word of God every day reading and praying, you are too busy. You must put time aside. Your life, your spiritual life, depends on it. And you need to spend time with the Word of God. I'd encourage you. So many demands on our time. And many families feeling pressure. Financial pressure. Many times both husband and wife feeling they must work. But if you have to make choices, you know, better choose to live in the old house and drive the old car and get along on a little less income and spend time with the Word of God. Put those things first. I tell you, when you get to the end of life, when you're going to die, it's not going to matter one bit what kind of car you drove. The house you lived in won't matter a bit. When they lay you out in that casket and they put you 6 feet under, you know, you're not going to be thinking about your home or your car. Nothing's going to matter except what you've done for the Lord. We forget that while we're here because the things of this life are so real. And we like nice things. And it's real easy to give that a priority to the point where you neglect the spiritual. People say, man, I don't have time to come to meetings. You know, I've got to work. I don't have time to read the Bible. Got to take care of my family. We need this. We need this. I know you have needs. But Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to do that. Too often, Christians begin to cool in their love and fervor for the Lord simply because they get too busy and too occupied with the things of this life. So let me encourage you, the Word, this is so important. And as you read the Word, it will give you real convictions. This is where you get convictions. Because as you read the Word of God, you're going to realize this is what God wants me to do. And then you begin to realize, I've got to obey. This is His manual for your life. When I went in the Navy years ago, they issued us a Blue Jackets manual, along with your GI issue clothes and so forth. We got a Blue Jackets manual. This was supposed to be a book that would give you guidance about how to function in the Navy. Rules, regulations, all sorts of information in that book. And they used to tell us, you know, there's a right way to do a thing, and there's a wrong way to do a thing, and there's a Navy way to do a thing. And you do it the Navy way, see. This is your manual. And you do it our way. And as Christians, when you're saved, there's a manual issued to you. This is it. And God says, yeah, now you study it. You want to know how to live? Study this book. You want to know right choices? You want to know right priorities? Study this book. It'll get your thinking going in the right direction and form convictions that will mold your life. How important. I hope you have that kind of desire. As you think of your choices, as you think of your life, I hope you have this longing. Lord, I want to read your word, and I want you to guide me, and I want you to give me right values and convictions I need to have so I'll make right choices and I'll live right. I was encouraged to see a man in prison who accepted the Lord and who had committed murder, so he's now in prison. But he did turn to the Lord, and he said this to me one time. He said, you know, he said, I need to know how to live as a Christian. I don't know how to live as a Christian. I've accepted the Lord. He had to know how to live as a Christian. Where we define this out? From the Word of God. What a wonderful book it is. So we need to have the realization that as Christians, we have the conviction this book is the book of all books, above all books in our life. And it's going to give us direction. It's going to give us instruction. We're going to know what to do and how to live and so forth. Remember once a woman asking me, she and her husband were talking about getting a divorce, and she was asking me, does the Bible say anything about that? And I said, yeah, it does. And I pointed her to some scriptures. And afterwards, I believe it was she that said, or her husband, they were both there, said, wow, we didn't know that was in the Bible. And they said, I suppose if you knew where to find it, you could get some help about everything. I said, yeah, that's right. That's why you need to study it, so you know where to find it. The instruction of the Word of God. How vital. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. He's praying to the Father, praying for us. And he says, thy word is truth. Here's truth. You want to know truth? This book is truth. Now, when you see something from the Bible, hang on to it. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. You see truth, don't ever give it up. Hang on to it. Fight for it. Don't give it up. Buy it, but don't sell it. There's a man that I've known for some years that was in an assembly, and then he got an offer to be a pastor of a Baptist church, and he was leaving to go to it, and I happened to be there at the time. His name was Bert, and I talked to him a little bit. I'd known him for some years. I said, Bert, I'm going to leave a verse with you. It's Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Well, I don't know that he appreciated it too much. But anyway, he went off and he was a pastor for a while. And then I saw him a few years later. He'd given it up. He said, I couldn't get away from that verse. Buy the truth and sell it not. He came back to the assembly. His experience there wasn't too happy a one. The Baptist there had told him, well, you know, if it's question between obeying the Bible or what the Baptist convention says, we always obey the convention. And he wasn't too happy with that. Buy the truth and sell it not. God's word is truth. Now, we find truth where we need convictions in a number of different areas. And I want to think about some of these areas. One area is what we would call moral areas. Let me just look at a verse in Isaiah 5 with you. We live in dangerous days, in very confusing days. And we need to be very wise. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says this. Prophet is speaking and he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. He says, here are people who are reversing values, who are twisting things completely around. And we live in a day like that. You know, often in the United States today, Christians are accused of being unchristian. Why? Because they take a stand against homosexuality. People say, you're not tolerant. You're not even Christian. Or they take a stand against abortion. And they say, well, you know, that isn't a Christian way to be. You shouldn't take a stand on that. People have their own ideas. That's your idea. And they think differently. What right do you have to judge? You are being judgmental. You are not being Christian. So now the Christian who's standing for what's right is accused of being unloving and unchristian. They're putting evil for good and good for evil, twisting values completely. So we have to be very sure what we believe in these areas. What do you believe about abortion? You feel very strongly about it? You ought to. Scripture says you shall not murder. Just because a doctor does it a month or two before the baby's to be born doesn't mean it's right. Maybe legal in some places. It's not right. It's murder. You're taking the life of the unborn. It's a terrible sin. You're attacking someone who is so vulnerable and cannot fight back and cannot resist, and you are wiping out a life. That isn't pro-choice. That baby's choice is to live. You're negating his choice. You're saying to the baby, you are worthless. You don't deserve to live. And you crush out a life. So as Christians, we need to have strong convictions. We need to say, I believe very strongly that the unborn have a right to live. Life is from God. We have no right to take it. There are different areas where we need to have real conviction, moral areas. Just the area of honesty, telling the truth. When I work with fellas in the jail, I tell them if they've accepted the Lord, they're going to go to trial. They sometimes are a little confused, you know. They want to get off. They don't want to have to put in more time than they have to. But I always say to them this, just tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. If you did it, tell them you did it. Sometimes even lawyers will try to get them to lie or to plea bargain. Guy recently told me, he said, you know, the lawyer told me I should plead guilty to it. Now, I didn't do that. I did something else, but I didn't do that. But he said, plead guilty to it, and we'll get you off with less of a sentence than if you maybe have to go through trial. They just want to run them through and get them out of the system if they can. And the lawyer was saying to him, go ahead and lie about it. It'll be easier for you if you lie than if you tell the truth, maybe. Scripture says, tell the truth. Be honest. Be honest. There are all kinds of inducements not to be honest. I came home from a discount store a few years back, and I looked at the receipt, and I added it up, and I realized, hey, they undercharged me about $10. So I went back to the store and I went to the office and I said, you undercharged me about $10. She said, I don't know what to do. She says, we've never had anyone come back to say that before. She said, I don't know what to do. So she had to go talk to the manager, and they finally got some forms filled out and so that I could pay them an extra $10. Well, I didn't have to go back. I suppose you could say they didn't know it. They wouldn't have missed it. It's a big company, and but it was a question of honesty, wasn't it? Just being honest. And the Bible says that's what we should be. We should be moral, honest people. Scrupulously honest. So that people can trust you. And all around us there are crooks. There are people lying. There are people cheating. Those in politics are doing it. There's graft, there's corruption, and it can even come into the church. There's a boy that I had years ago in camp who in time went on, he became the treasurer of an assembly. And when I last saw him, he was facing some serious charges because he had embezzled thousands of dollars from the assembly fund. Took it out of the building fund, took it out of their general fund, I guess took it out of their missionary fund. He was a thief. You shall not steal. So that here as we think of these things, I hope you get the conviction, I want to be an honest person. I want to tell the truth. I want to pay my bills. I don't want to lie. I want to be upright and honest. Conviction about some of these basic areas. That means if you're working for your employer, you do a good job. It means you give him an honest day's work. You don't steal from him. Morally, we live in such a wicked, wicked world. And young people, you know, I plead with young people. When you're young, make a decision before God. I'm going to keep my body pure. Not going to get involved in sex. It's very, very sad. If you hear of a Christian young person, this happens sometimes, a couple that has to get married because they did not keep themselves from sin. In our assembly, some of the young people were concerned, and we made up a little certificate, which was a commitment to keep their bodies for the one they marry. And a number of them signed this, and they kept it. And I hope it'll be a reminder to them. And as they start dating and start getting involved, they'll look at that and they'll say, I signed this before the Lord. I would keep myself from this for the one I marry. I want to be pure. I want to be a virgin when I get married. I'd encourage you young people to make a decision like that. Make a covenant with the Lord. And those of us that are married, we need to make a covenant like that, that we'll stay true. Because there's a lot of hanky-panky going on and a lot of looseness, and we have to guard ourselves. Conviction. See about this moral area. And that'll come from the Word of God. As you read the Word of God and you read all the warnings about sin, sexual sin, it'll make you want to be pure. Moral areas. I was thinking, too, of areas concerning the church where we need to have conviction. It's encouraging to me to see people who have taken a stand for some of these truths about the church and gotten involved in an assembly, and they've gone on year after year after year faithfully because they have conviction about what the Word has to say. And there are all kinds of churches today, and we don't have to go around throwing rocks at all of them, but I think we can say this, Lord, show me from your Word how you want me to function, how you want our church to function, and then help me just to follow your Word. And there's a great joy in obedience. You know, there's a great joy for me when we break bread Lord's Day morning to realize I'm pleasing the Lord. Now, some churches may say, well, let's do it once a quarter, once 6 months, or some churches never do it. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. The early church did it every Sunday. And if the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others said, let's do it every Sunday, that's a good example for me. And these other areas, the area of the priesthood of all believers. You know, I grew up in a church where we had an altar rail, and back here was the minister with his black robes on and his collar on backwards. And he was the one that officiated. He was the only one that could have the Lord's Supper. And it was a very solemn kind of time for me as a boy growing up. I thought, he's somehow closer to God than any of the rest of these men. They just sit there. But he is the one who's in this place. But the Scripture says, we're a holy priesthood, all of us. It says we're a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2. And what a wonderful thing. I like to tell, you know, young Christians this. Now, you are a priest. You can come into the very presence of God. You don't need a minister or a priest between you and God. You are a priest before the Lord. What a wonderful privilege. And we, of course, proclaim that when we function as we do at the Lord's table, and when we have various brothers taking part and being active, worshiping, praying, giving out a hymn, opening the Scripture. Let me encourage you, brothers, to do that. It shouldn't be just a few that do that every Sunday, a few of the older brothers. You younger men ought to be concerned. We've got a young fellow who's about 14 now, and for a couple years. He wanted to get baptized when he was about 12, and he's shown good signs. But often on a Sunday, he'll stand up, 14 years of age, and he'll read a scripture. He won't say much about it, or may give out a hymn, but he's concerned to take part. We don't sit on him and say, "You're too young." We say, "Praise the Lord." You know? And let me encourage you who are younger, don't wait until you're 50 or 60 to open your mouths. It'll be too late. You'll never do it. Remember Harold Harper years ago talking about a man up in Chicago, and I knew the man, and Harold Harper said he's possessed of a dumb demon. He never opened his mouth in the meeting. Open your mouth. Function as a priest. There are these different truths about the church. And let the Word of God get a hold of you in this area. So you're not just shiftless. You know, things get going, you start having a few problems. You think, "I think I'm going to leave this assembly. I'm going to go to another church." If you've got convictions and you feel this is where God wants me, and we're following the Scripture as best I understand it, then I'm going to stay with it, even if the seas get a little rough at times and the ship rocks. I'm going to stay with this because this is where God wants me, and I see these truths from the Scripture. That'll stabilize you. It'll keep you from being wishy-washy and drifting all over the place. I'm very glad my wife and I did this when we were first married, because she came from a different background than I did. But we studied the Word together, and it brought our thinking together, so that really I've been very grateful for the support she's been in that way. We haven't been at, you know, cross purposes with her wanting to go to this church and me this church or something like that. Let me encourage you. Study the Word of God. See what it has to say in this area of the church. There are other areas we need to be concerned about, have convictions about, and the Word of God will give you this. You need to be concerned about evangelism. Don't think you do your part if you simply come to meetings. Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them," and so forth. And so we need to have that constantly, that burden for evangelism, for souls. That's part of being a New Testament church. It isn't enough to break bread every Sunday. It isn't enough to have elders. It isn't enough to do some of these things right here. Part of the very character of a New Testament church is there's that drive for souls, that drive for evangelism, that tremendous concern for the lost. And that needs to mark us. Needs to burden our hearts. You know, Brother Donald took me out fishing last week. We got in his boat, and we pushed off from the dock, and we anchored out in the channel, and we put down our hooks, and we sat there. Sat there for several hours and caught nothing. You think we did that? Knowing Donald, do you think we did that? No, we didn't do that at all. You'd say, "That'd be stupid. There aren't any fish there. Why would you sit out in the channel?" Well, we could have sat there and said, "Hey, we don't want to waste the gas to go anywhere. And the fish are in the sea somewhere, and if they want to grab our bait, let them come in. They can come into the harbor." And no, we went after the fish. We'd try one place for a while, and if they weren't biting, he'd say, "I'm going to move. I'm going to find where the fish are." And the fish weren't there. Well, that's what we have to do when it comes to evangelism. We can't just wait in the building and say, "Well, Lord, you know, we're going to go fishing here and you bring them in. If they want to be saved, they can come in." We've really got to go out where the fish are and go after them. And be motivated. You know, we wanted to catch fish. We weren't just interested in dangling those lines in the ocean and sitting there in the sun and feeling the wind and watching the waves. We wanted to catch fish. And I hope you can say here, you know, "Give me that desire, Lord. I want to see souls saved. I want to see people come to the Lord. I'm hungry for souls. I'm hungry to see people saved." And there may be people you're working with, and the Lord can use you to bring that person to the Lord. We have a brother in our meeting who, when he was saved, began witnessing. He works in a meat packing place. He works on a hamburger machine. They put out tons of hamburgers.